grace and peace to the Pal Squad family. Our Apostle Paul instructs us in Ephesians 5:16 to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. But in order to be able to redeem the time, we need to know what time it is. Now, perhaps you've been familiar with Pauline right division for so long that you can't really recall how frustrating your spiritual life was while you were attempting to mix all of Israel's promises in with God's instructions to the body of Christ. But I remember what a roller coaster of highs and lows my attempts at a walk in newness of life were when I didn't know who God had made me in Christ Jesus or what portions of Scripture were directed to me in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Back then, in a Calvinistic denominational church, I was encouraged to follow the example of the person who locked himself in his so-called prayer closet and refused to come out until God saved his lost relative. Now, because I know what time it is, I understand that I am to be God's ambassador of reconciliation, sent to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God to a lost and dying world. It's my responsibility to go and tell, not to sit and pray that souls be saved. And now, because I know that I'm not operating as did Israel under a covenantal arrangement wherein one could approach God on the so-called praying ground of commandment keeping and right performance, making requests of God and expecting to leverage a positive response, I've learned four things. Firstly, my prayers are to be based upon dispensational Pauline doctrines, not approaching God as a beggar, but as a member of the body of Christ with a heart of thanksgiving, praying for spiritual, not physical, concerns, while being faithful to my ambassadorship as an unashamed workman. And secondly, Romans 8:26 tells me that I know not what I should pray for as I ought, so the Holy Spirit will make intercession for me anyhow. And thirdly, God has described His response to my prayers in Ephesians 3:20, where I'm told that He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I not only ask, but that we even think. And fourthly, God has described what my attitude is to be toward my prayers in Ephesians 6:18, where Paul instructs me that after prayer and supplication, I'm to be watching thereunto for God's response, being ready to get in on what God is doing, moving me to His will. The first step in being able to redeem the time is knowing what time it is. Do you know? If you do, let's get busy redeeming it while there's still some time left for the body of Christ to be operating down here on this sin-cursed planet. We've got the Bible rightly divided, and the clock is ticking.
Thank you very much, my dear. The clock is ticking indeed, and now it is shortly after 7 Eastern, and glad to have you here as we begin a new unit of study. This is a very fortuitous time for you to be here as we move into new material, and the book of Jude is what we're looking at. Jude has 25 verses to give you the statistics on the book and 613 words. That doesn't sound like much, but by the time you finish running all of the Old Testament references that come from the book of Jude, you will see that it's going to take us probably 2 months to work our way through it, and that's at 2 hours a week, each week for 8 weeks. That's going to be a good study in a book that will really help us to be oriented when we're finished or even partway through to the understanding that the Hebrew epistles are what they say they are. They are Hebrew epistles. They are aimed at the Hebrew people, and they build upon Hebrew understanding and the Old Testament construct so that then they can look at where they are headed through the tribulation into their New Testament construct. And that being the case, then we will see that with some level of clarity, whereby then we will be able to help ourselves have a stronger foundation in handling the Hebrew epistles. Now, obviously, there's no chapters. It's just 25 verses, 613 words. And if there were a singular theme to the book, it might be that of contending for the faith. I say that with an asterisk. I say that with a codicil, because it's not simply contending for the faith. It's also a warning against problematical things, a warning against those that sneak in unawares and such like. Now, Jude is loaded with Old Testament references. I know that you are all wealthy people living in the wealthiest country on planet Earth, and I know that you all have study Bibles with lots and lots of cross references. Look down the page where Jude is in your Bible, and look at verse after verse after verse after verse, and you will see under virtually every verse an Old Testament cross-reference. Well, that's not the half, because there are many that aren't in your Bible that probably should be. And so when we look at this, we will be adding references and seeing things, and I'm expecting you then to say, as we complete this, wow, that was fun, and that was interesting. I do hope that you do enjoy it. I know that we spent a long time in the book of Romans. I know for some folks, you'd rather be in a pal talk room where there's shouting and screaming and arguing. Well, there's lots of those, so help yourself. What we're going to do here is we're going to take word by word, verse by verse, cross-reference by cross-reference Bible study, and we're going to do it explaining the people involved in the book of Jude living in a near tribulation context, and it is at a time when there's lots of things going on that are troublesome to the Hebrew people. If you think of the time of Jacob's trouble, if you think of the time of great tribulation, there are people that have to live through that, and they need some information, and they get no shortage of it from the book of Jude. A Jew, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved. The issue of preservation here is these are the people that need to endure to the end. These are the people that need the information that only the Holy Ghost of God can provide them. So, as we come to the book of Jude, I would remind you that what we're looking at in the time of the Great Tribulation, in the time of Jacob's trouble, is something that we might learn something from Luke chapter 4, where Satan tempts the Lord. And in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 2, Jesus was 40 days tempted of the devil. Well, we do know that the Antichrist is going to be running things in the tribulation, that he is going to make a peace with flatteries and all, and then he's going to turn on them. And we're going to see in the time of the tribulation very similar issues to the issues which are presented by the devil to the Lord Jesus Christ in his fleshly incarnate ministry in Luke chapter 4, verses 2 through 8, and we're going to see many of those same issues show up in the book of Jude. You know, there's going to be problems that are associated with Egypt. There's going to be problems that are associated with fallen angels. There's going to be problems associated with Sodom. We're going to find all of that stuff in the book of Jude. And Jesus was tempted when, verse 3, the devil said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God." There's going to be a questioning about the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he who he said he was? And demonstrated by doing things and everything that the devil tempts the Lord to do in Luke chapter 4 is something that the Lord obviously can do, but chooses not to because it's the wrong time for him to do these things. It is a dispensational issue more than any other single thing. When the devil in verse 5 takes the Lord up to an high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee." That's because in Luke 4, the devil had it to give. Well, by the time you have the culmination of the prophetic program, and then the Lord Jesus Christ has all nations coming to him, he doesn't have to take it from the devil. It comes to him in his second coming when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the fact is, Jesus gets what the devil offered him, but he won't get it from the devil, and this in Luke 4 would have been the wrong time. Jude is pointing toward that right time when there will be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at Jude verse 1. Jude verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And so we see this business of who he is brother to. In Luke chapter 6, it came to pass in those days that he went to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer with the God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And here you see James and Judas, the brother of James. Now, in Luke, chapter 6, in verse 16, you see Jude shows up. And now he's called Judas in Luke chapter 6, verse 16. You call me Terry, but my name is Terrence. And so there are shortened forms. Peter could be called Pete. There's a translation of the Bible that calls him Rocky. Luke 6:16, Judas, the brother of James, is your cross-reference. And that Judas there, the brother of James, not Judas Iscariot, but the Judas that is the brother of James, he is going to be the one who is the Jude that writes this to you. That's important for you to remember, that this is not somebody that came off the wall. It's not somebody that you haven't recognized, because, of course, it is Israel, including Peter, James, and John, who make the decision in Acts chapter 15 that they will go only to the Hebrew people. So, as it has so many other times been important to us to remember, that Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, 8, and 9 is of tremendous importance. Here again, you see that it is important here as well, because it identifies for us, if we didn't know already, that Jude is aimed at the Hebrew people, because that's who they went to. That's why they're called Hebrew epistles. You know, it's the obvious things that people miss. It's the obvious things that people are blind to, and it's so simple and it's so plain, is it not? Notice in Acts chapter 1, in verse 13, in Acts chapter 1, when they were come in, they went up to the upper room, where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. There he is again. So there you have Judas, Simon the Zealot. You've got Judas, the brother of James there, and that's who that is. So this is someone that you find at the Pentecostal setting. This is someone that you find in Luke chapter 6 in the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do remember that that is part and parcel of the definition of an apostle. That an apostle is one that was present at the time and was sent by the one who did the sending. And so that information, of course, is in Acts chapter 1, when you have the resume requirements for an apostle, which is in verses 21 and 22 of Acts chapter 1. Now, we've got this fellow, his name Jude. He's the brother of James. This James business is so important to realize, that James here is not one of Paul's men. He's not one who's preaching according to the revelation of the mystery. Whether it be James, you pick a James, there's not one of them that would be Pauline in their doctrine. Every one of them is going to be Petrine in doctrine. Every one of them is going to be operating according to the kingdom. Now, this one is the brother of Luke. We can pin him down and know who he is. And notice again in Jude verse 1, we can notice again that what we've got here are people that are sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified by God the Father, you remember they are a holy nation. You remember they are a peculiar people. Whatever would it be that would really gain particular sanctification for these people? Well, where's Jude in Acts chapter 1? He's at the time of Pentecost. And what was it that equipped Israel to be able to get through the tribulation? What was it that made it possible for Israel, do you remember Mark chapter 16, that they could speak in new tongues? Because the tribulation's only 7 years. You don't have time to go to Berlitz language school. That in Mark chapter 16, do you remember that they can drink any deadly thing? Well, that's important, because during the time of the Great Tribulation, the water goes bad, does it not? Because of wormwood. Do you remember all of that? And so those things which are Holy Ghost given by God the Father through the Holy Ghost to the remnant of Israel, listed for you in Mark chapter 16 are those things which sanctify them, separate them, set them apart from those others who are going through the time of the Great Tribulation. Sanctified is not what the holiness people of today have made it, where you wear your hair in a bun, and obviously the women who wear their hair in a bun, my wife, the only exception that I know of, the women who wear their hair in a bun must have that hair tied too tightly, because those women never smile. You've never seen a more morose, grumpy group of people than the holiness people. And you've never seen anybody that gets angrier than when you try to teach them right doctrine, because they may not be sanctified in the Bible sense, but they certainly are stuck on themselves, and bless their hearts. Meanwhile, it is an interesting... by the way, I was at, I was at a Walmart, I think it was, or maybe it was at a Target store, and I was going over to the restroom, and it had the thing on the door with the icons of the man and the woman, and I looked at it, and I thought to myself, my wife is the only person that can use that restroom. Because if it's for ladies wearing a dress, she's the only one in the whole store that could get into that restroom. Because the icons, somebody with a dress, there's got to be 12-year-old girls walk up to that and say, Mommy, why does that picture look like that? I've never seen anybody that looks like that. Well, I thought about that today and throw it in for you. That was free, and I won't charge you for that. Now we'll move on. Talking about sanctification, it's not about the clothes you wear. It's not about how you do your hair. It's not about whether you have long sleeves or short sleeves. It's to be set apart by God. And the setting apart of the Hebrew people in the tribulation context is the most stunning, the most signal of all the sanctifications, because here's people that are able to drink any deadly thing. Have you tried that lately? I've had some things back in my lost days. I drank some things you shouldn't drink, I'll tell you that. Meanwhile, here you have people that can drink any deadly thing. Now, these are a holy nation. These are a peculiar people. Let's read a couple of more verses. All we're doing tonight is having some introductory material. We'll really do the verse-by-verse and word-by-word Bible study of the book of Jude starting next week. We're getting an overview tonight. We're not going to teach the verses. We're just going to run through the verses and get a feel for what we're reading. I would suggest to you that since it takes about 3 minutes to read the book of Jude, that you might want to read it a few times in preparation for the McFriday study, where we will continue on. Now, in Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 2, Jude writes, "Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied." Verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." I'm going to say to you that the faith once delivered to the saints was the gospel of the kingdom which was offered by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Hebrew people. And remember now, this set of verses identifies for you who wrote the book of Hebrews and what the book of Hebrews has as its orientation. When I take you to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we, and we need to know who the we is, escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. I'm going to tell you that Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 is identifying the same common salvation, common among the Hebrew people. It's not common among all people of all time, and don't let anybody talk you out of dispensationalism by telling you, well, see, everybody gets saved the same way. Adam and Eve had a different deal. Noah had a different deal. Abraham got a different deal. Moses had a different deal. Oh, be careful about, well, it's all the same. That is so sophomoric. That is so childish that it's amazing that you can't let people get away with that, folks. They need to learn how to study. Yeah. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, God also bearing them, past tense witness, both with signs and wonders. Well, where am I finding Jude? I'm finding him in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. That's where the signs and wonders are fixing to show up. I'm finding him in Luke 6, That's back in the Old Testament. So I know who Jude is, and the common salvation of Luke 6 and Acts 1 is not according to the revelation of the mystery. So there's no possible way that you can, with any degree of intellectual integrity, take the book of Jude and cram it into Pauline doctrine. Now I say that to you knowing full well that you can buy books where they do cram it and they do mix it up. Part of the reason for that is that some of the books you're purchasing to read, books from a mid-exposition, are reading from immature people, immature in grace understanding. Now, I mean no disrespect whatsoever to the people that went ahead of us. The only reason we're so smart is we learned from them and then saw a little bit more. And so when you read J.C. O'Hare, he has a terrible time with the Hebrew epistles. When you read, John Nelson Darby makes a disaster out of the Hebrew epistles. And so now here we are, the best part of a century later, we are much more able to see some of these things with a level of clarity that they absolutely missed. And by the way, as we're talking about Hebrews here and just illustrating some of the truths of Jude from the book of Hebrews, I would remind you that Hebrews is talking about the world to come. See it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, the world to come, whereof we speak. So you've got a theme, do you not, for the book of Hebrews? It has to do with the signs and wonders people talking about the world to come. Duh, that's not the body of Christ unless you're holiness and anti-dispensational. So some of these things really get easy the more you're in the book. The answer to the issue is to study. And not a cursory study. I can remember, oh my, this is many years ago, and I won't tell you where it was, but we were attending a church. It was in Xenia. I won't nail it down any more than that. And the pastor on Wednesday nights was going to teach the whole Bible, all 66 books in 26 weeks. Now, I really think that's remarkable. Unless he can talk that fast, he's going to do a very bad and a very cursory job. And of course, that's all it was. 66 books in 26 weeks. Well, he bought this book from a guy named Hensley. I think it was Leon Hensley or something like that. He bought this syllabus that gave him these little outlines, and he's passing out all this stuff. And it's, you can't even get the material passed out in an hour, much less read the book and understand what was going on. What we're doing here is at a level of Bible study that most people lack familiarity. Most people don't do this, what we're doing here. And I'm not apologizing for it. This constitutes Bible study. Amen. Now, it constitutes Bible study for me. Now, I'm going to get real mean and make some of you mad at me, but that's not the first time that's happened, so I think you'll get over it. You're not studying the Bible right now. You're listening to somebody that did. And you're going to have to figure out the difference. You're going to have to learn to take the time to study to show yourself approved unto God and provide your own studies and produce your own material and develop your own belief system. I'm glad to teach and I'm glad to have people listening. But please don't say that you had Bible study. I had Bible study. You listened. You got notes I wrote. You got notes I sent you. You're putting a couple things in the margin, but that does not constitute Bible study. You don't even need a Bible for being on Pal Talk. You can just listen as a spectator. I'm being hard on you, and I know you don't like it, and I understand that. I can see the looks on your faces when I close my mind's eye. Meanwhile, this is not Bible study. Reading a commentary, that's not Bible study. That's commentary study. I'm trying to encourage you that this is fun. This is accessible. This is doable. Hey, if I can do it, you can do it. You know why I've got a flat forehead? Because I keep slapping myself on the forehead when I make so many mistakes and I'm so wrong so many times. Well, if somebody with a flat forehead can do it, you can do it too. Now, Jude, notice in Jude verse 4, the warning. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this about that verse in Jude verse 4. The word grace there does not refer to the dispensation of God's grace in which you and I are operating. You do remember that Peter talks about the grace which shall be brought unto you. And that is not the dispensation of grace. Everybody in the Bible on every page that gets saved by grace. Nobody got in a position where God owed him anything, even when God put down covenants. That was not the whole deal. That was a form of shaping them to a position where they would accept God's provision. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, you see, of the prophets have inquired diligently and prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And then Amos put up verse 13, to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you. So you can't miss it, can you? Peter talks about grace coming to them later on. You have a present possession of it. Romans chapter 5 verse 1, Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Salvation by grace. You understand the principle. Now, this then in Jude verses 2, 3, and 4 is shaping up as a book of warning, a book of heads up, so that you know what to look for. And Jude starts talking with them about an illustration. Does grace imply permissiveness? It does not change the difference between right and wrong, but you're not under the law, Romans 6:14, you are under grace. All things are lawful to you, but not all things are expedient. I could have a Budweiser in one hand, a cigar in the other, and a blonde on my knee, and when my wife saw that, she knocked my head off, I'd die and go to heaven. Salvation is not a product of performance. Salvation is a product of Calvary's cross, grace through faith. If you think that you have to maintain a lifestyle in order to go to heaven, you're not trusting Christ, you're trusting yourself and your lifestyle. All right, now, here we go in verse 5, Jude verse 5. He writes, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. So we've got a remedial bit of training going on. That's why this book is so laced with Old Testament references and cross-references. He's putting them in remembrance of what they should have known, though you once knew this. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, so you know where that goes, and afterward destroyed them that believed not. So the situation immediately is illustrated by that which comes from the Old Testament construct, and that is important for you and me to recognize so that we know then exactly what we're looking at. In Jude chapter 1, I don't know if I got my pages out of order and stapled them together or not. What's my proper order? Where am I? Okay, I'm in the right place. In Jude verse 14, we've got Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. And you see prophecy coming out of the book of Genesis. And that is a part of what Jude is teaching in Jude verses 14 and 15. Notice, to execute judgment upon all, verse 15, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. So here's Jude. He's writing a book and he is warning them against ungodliness. And he's going clear back from Enoch and all the way back to Adam. And he's giving them references and warnings against ungodliness. Well, during the time of the Great Tribulation, you've got to keep yourself unspotted, and you have to endure to the end. And so this is a warning from Jude to the Hebrew people about ungodliness and to stay away from that. Now, God-likeness is how things started out. And you do remember in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26, God said, let us, the plural, Father, Son, Spirit, make man in our, plural, Father, Son, Spirit. Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Ghost is God in every page in your Bible. I know they don't believe that in Chicago, but it's believable when you are a Bible student and not a man follower. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 8, God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Apparently they did a good job. There's 7 billion of us on the planet now. And replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. I many times tried to have dominion over the fish of the sea and gone home, didn't catch any. But meanwhile, fish of the sea, fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Verse 28. So you see, they are to be God-like and have dominion. Your word, godliness, G-O-D-L-I-N-E-S-S, has its etymology in being godlike, godlikeness. And so the idea of godliness is to be as they were created in God's image and to be godlike. Of course, humanity has always rejected the Lord, always rejected godliness. Godliness today is laughed at. If you are a person who lives circumspectly, who lives with care, you will be called a prude. You will be called a Puritan. I've been called a Neanderthal in the newspaper. And letters to the editor, oh, he's a Neanderthal. Okay, if that's a bad thing because I like to dress civilized and speak civilized, and if I had hair, I would comb it. If that's wrong, then okay, call me whatever you want to. But in our day and time, it's cutting edge to be weird. It's wonderful if you take off your shirt and it takes a half an hour to read your body because you've got all these tats on you and all of this silliness going on. Well, God-likeness is something that God sees as a good thing. We do well to find out that we're not legalists, but there is right and wrong. And we are not teaching legalism, nor are we suggesting we judge one another by one another, judging ourselves by ourselves. We're not wise. However, there's a lot of stupid things that the world would have you to do, and the flesh would have you to do, and the devil would have you to do, and the end thereof are the ways of death. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, you find out that the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So rather than being godlike, as they had been created, they want to become a god themselves, and then comes not the image of God, but their own knowledge and their own wisdom. And human wisdom is invariably short-sighted. Human wisdom is invariably dubious and questionable. I was reading just the other day about some things that so-called astronomers have found, and they're dealing with physicists about what these things mean. And I went back to a book written by a fellow named David Singh, S-I-N-G-H, an Indian fellow, and about how the distances by which we measure the stars and the galaxies and all of that kind of stuff is dependent on one guess. Now, we don't know how far it is from here to Alpha Centauri. But if we got that wrong, then every other measurement we've ever made is also wrong. So all of these things, it's a gajillion years away, that's all based on one measure. And if they've got that wrong, then everything else is wrong. Maybe that might help us explain why it took 4 shots at Mars before we could land something on it. We kept hitting it like a lawn dart. And maybe it might be that these fellows don't know near as much as they would have you to think that they would when they collect your tax dollars and waste them trying to disprove Genesis chapter 1. Now, we see in Genesis chapter 5 in verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. From the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them. Male and female created he them. Only two? No alternate lifestyle? No switch hitters? No transvestites? He only created two? What a concept. And he made them different? Really? Now we got short-haired girls and long-haired boys, and it's hard to tell which is which. Meanwhile, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. Ladies, have you ever wondered why you take your husband's name when you got married? Not a hyphenated name, as Hillary Rodham Clinton? Hillary Rodham Clinton is not how God would have it to be done. It rather would be Hillary Clinton. Now, Adam lived 130 years, verse 3. And begat a son in his own likeness after his own image. You probably have a picture magnetized that hangs on your refrigerator, and it's got a picture of this cute little kid, And the saying on this picture is, I know I'm special because God didn't make no junk. Now, again, we rather worship the creature rather than the Creator, would we not? And so isn't that exactly what that is doing? Self-esteem, so wrong-headed. We should esteem ourselves sinners needing of salvation. That would be the right kind of esteem, that we're in need, not that we are so wonderful. Meanwhile, you see that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, not God's likeness. It's not God-likeness anymore, it's Adam-likeness. Remember I gave you the etymology of the word godliness, that it was God-likeness truncated to become godliness. And so what are you looking at? You're looking now at Adam-likeness. After his image, after Adam's image, and called his name Seth. And by the way, he builds a city, does he not? And names it after his son. God never told anybody on any page of the Bible to build a city. The only city that has a positive connotation to it in all of the Bible doesn't show up until Revelation chapter 20. So the idea of spreading out and having dominion on the earth, that is antithetical to building a city. It speaks to the rebelliousness whereby the Tower of Babel got built. Well, they did it in their own image. Do you see that in Genesis chapter 5 in verse 3? So we've got now in place a level of understanding about what Jude is warning his people about. And he's warning his audience about ungodliness. Take a look at ungodliness. In Genesis chapter 6 in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Did you look at the ball game Sunday night? There you had the New England Patriots squaring off against the Dallas Cowboys. Both of them 5-0 teams. And did you see that Snoopy the blimp there? The MetLife blimp took those pictures of that stadium. All those people dressed in red and all that green grass and all. And I said to my wife, Carol, when that was on the screen, I said, Caesar would be ashamed of himself. You talk about Rome and the gladiators. Why, they were chump change compared to what we've got going now and how the society has built this kind of tournament of warriors and all of that kind of business. You say, well, those people don't get hurt. Really? That's why they call the NFL not for long, because they all get hurt. And my, Mike Ditka's all over the Senators, is he not? And all over Gene Upshaw of the NFL union about how they're not taking care of all these damaged people. I look at that and I think, wow. Now, America looks at that and they say, oh, that's great entertainment. And I see very much the opposite. I see that it's just about the same thing as Rome did. TV US, please don't come in here and post websites. Please don't come in here and do that. It's just impolite. We don't know what you're sending us to, and we don't know what you're talking about. And for the next thing you know, it could be something that plants a virus on people. You open your own room and tell everybody. You open your own room, and that would be great if you did that. But the idea of coming in here and posting sites, I'd ask you not to do that, okay? And so I do apologize to you that are in the room. I would not want that. I wouldn't suggest that you try such a thing as that. That's a real good way to get a virus, and that's a real good way to accidentally click on a porno room or something like that. It's just inappropriate that people do that. And so I bounced him. All right, back on target. You say, you're hard-headed. You got that right. I care about you maybe more than you do, and I care about the graciousness and the temerity of this room. And I would not invite you in here for anything other. In Genesis chapter 6, in verses 5, 6, and 7, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I didn't say football was evil, but I would say that the ball players are starting to define evil for us, aren't they? Have you been following the Cincinnati Bengals? It's not easy. You have to go to the police blotter to find a lot of the players. suspended players and players that are on this drug or that drug or the clear or the cream. And, oh, that track star that just went down in flames. And only wickedness continually. Their lifestyle, hedonism with a capital H. We see these things going on in front of us, and we've had our senses dulled. Our consciences have been seared with a hot iron. We don't have the sensitivity to sinfulness anymore. There's not a properly dressed cheerleader in the NFL. There just isn't. And if there were, they wouldn't get looked at. I doubt very seriously that many of the Olympic sports would have any audience at all if the people wore clothes.
Amen.
If the people wore clothes, I don't think they'd have much of an audience. They wouldn't be. How interesting is it to see somebody jump off a horse or something? I mean, it's not, but you put them out there in their skivvies, boy, and you get yourself a crowd. What I'm trying to say to you, in a spiritual sense, is that we pretty well know what ungodliness looks like.
Amen.
Because we're surrounded by it. Now, Jude is calling to his audience's attention that there was ungodliness, and he goes back in these verses and talks about ungodliness back from Enoch and back in Adam's time. And it's an important thing that Jude needs to communicate, because he is going to have his people, and he himself is going to be surrounded in increasing ungodliness, and that is going to be a product of course, the Antichrist system. That is going to be a product, of course, of the Antichrist's presence in the day of Jacob's trouble and the day of the Great Tribulation. Now, if you would please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. If God spared not the angels that sinned in verse 4, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah and the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, you've got a situation where what you're seeing is the problem of ungodliness that Peter also refers to. All right, glad to see the verses. Thank you, Bill. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Well, that's true, I suppose, of any time. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? I suppose that's true of any time. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. You and I can't say that verse. You and I can't say, in this the dispensation of the grace of God, that all things continue as they were. We've got a new creature. Behold, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, all things have passed away and all things have become new. Remember, that verse means something. That verse goes somewhere. So I want you to get that and realize that this can only apply to the Hebrew people in their setting. You and I can't say 2 Peter chapter 3 and be right, because all things have not stayed the same. We operate according to the revelation of the mystery. Wow, this is hard for people, because so many people see the Bible as God's fortune cookie in the sky. It is a book of slogans. It is a book of proof texts. It is a generator of bookmarks and bumper stickers, and they fail to respect the words for what they say, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, in verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3, we see about reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Hey, Jude, that's a bad thing, isn't it? Ungodliness. And so Jude is warning them about ungodliness. Notice in Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 9, you've got Abraham getting the land, and then things go and take a very sour turn. Genesis chapter 15, verse 9, he's out there with Abe. Verse 10, he divided them in the midst of them. Verse 11, and the fowls came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drew them away. And when the sun was going down, verse 12, deep sleep. Verse 13, he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, for they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward when they come out with great substance. My point in showing you Genesis 15 and reminding you of that is yes, it speaks to Israel's captivity, absolutely. Yes, Israel's captivity speaks to the time of the Great Tribulation, because what had been is that which will come. And so the ungodliness which is dealt with in Genesis chapter 15, ungodliness is again being dealt with, and that's what happens in the time of the Great Tribulation. So there's going to be a similarity in God's performance as He, God, executes righteousness. Now, we don't like to execute anything, much less righteousness. In today's society, if you are straight-laced, if you are forthright, if you are conservative, they're laughing at you behind your back or maybe to your face, and you know that's where we live. Nobody in the United States of America has blushed since the invention of the television set. It just doesn't happen anymore. We are now a coarse people. We are now a gross people. We are now a profane people. And, you know, it really doesn't help when they bleep the cuss word, because you hear the beginning of the sentence, you hear the end of the sentence, you know what the cuss word was. They're putting it in your head. Honey, it's just a matter of time. If you can read lips, you can tell if it was an F cuss word, an S cuss word, a GD cuss word. The coarseness of our society increases daily. Well, we're not even in the time of Jacob's trouble. We're not even in the time of the Great Tribulation. We may have some problems, but we don't have the Antichrist. And so, as Jude sounds out his warning, it need not fall on deaf ears. Here's the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. The next time somebody says, Jesus is all about love, have them read Matthew chapter 23. When somebody talks like that, they're just professing to you their ignorance of what the Bible actually says. Have them read John 6, have them read Matthew chapter 23. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourself that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. Oh, that's nice. Why, that's not positive. Jesus shouldn't talk like that. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. It's obvious to me that Jesus did not go to the Andrew Carnegie School and read the book of How to Win Friends and Influence People. Look how he talks. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. That is a canonical statement. Abel's in the front of your Bible in Genesis, and Zechariah is in 2 Chronicles, which is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. That is a canonical statement. Jesus says in verse 26, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. The this generation was not culminated in A.D. 70, as the preterist and the full preterist would have you to think. The this generation identifies the time when the generation of serpents and vipers is in place. That has to do with the time of Jacob's trouble, has the time of the Great Tribulation, which would have come subsequent to the cross a couple thousand years ago had it not been for the interposition of the dispensation of the grace of God, which we call this parenthetical time frame in which we operate as the church, the body of Christ. Don't call this the church age. There's churches in other ages. This is not the only age that ever had a church. Call this the dispensation of the grace of God, where we are operating according to the revelation of the mystery. We are the time of the body of Christ. That's who we are. That's where we are. So Jesus then makes these statements. My, he's mean-spirited, don't you think? Oh, my, somebody needs to take him aside and talk to him, because you'll win more friends with honey than you will with vinegar, you know. Well, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. Now, preachers today, oh, it's the love. Well, that's not how God operates, bright eyes. The reason so many people are unsaved today is they don't know they're lost. And it takes somebody to tell them, you're a hell-bound, no-good, dirty, rotten sinner. You deserve hell. Oh, you can't talk like that. Maybe you can't, but I just did. And do with a fair degree of regularity. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them, the visible things. We're back in Genesis. Paul, in Romans 1, if you studied with Romans with me on Pow Talk, or you've checked it out on the website, Romans 1, Paul is giving you a commentary on the early times in the book of Genesis. It's a time when they weren't thankful and became vain in their imaginations. So God gave them over. You've had messages preached on that so many times, you could close your eyes and do it by heart and sing it. Meanwhile, God gave up on the nations, plural, and formed a nation, singular. And that singular nation, remember, Babel takes place first, the Tower of Babel. With the confounding of languages, now you've got nations, plural. God looks upon them. He sees that their imaginations wax worse and worse continually. He then doesn't pick from among them. He starts a new one. And he starts that new one from Abraham's loins and calls them his people and offers to them dominion. And guess what? They blow it every opportunity that they get. God gave them over in verse 24, 26, and 28 of Romans chapter 1. So, accumulated ungodliness on Israel's head is Romans chapter 9, verse 22, God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long sufferings the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Who are the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Ungodly Hebrew Israel people. That's who. So, if you're Jude and you're writing 25 verses about, hey fellas, heads up, here's what you need to pay attention to. Ungodliness gets God's wrath fitted to destruction. Jude is warning them against being ungodly. Now, here you and I are, and we live in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, and we see some things defined for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the first 5 verses about what perilous times look like. We are not the only people ever to have perilous times. It was perilous for Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It was perilous for Daniel in the lion's den. It was perilous for Jude and his people out in the tribulation. But Timothy, he's being instructed that in the last days, perilous times should come. I'm not trying to fix a date for anything here. I just want you to see what perilous times look like, because the subsequent verses help you see what they look like. In Paul's writings to the dispensation of the grace of God, he says perilous times are a time when men shall be lovers of their own selves. Selfish people. I've never met one of you. Covetous. Oh, nobody would do that. If people were covetous, you could advertise junk and sell it to them. Well, that wouldn't work. Boasters. Yeah, I'm the greatest. What did Muhammad Ali make his career saying? I am the greatest. Yeah? Well, that was also temporary, wasn't it? Lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. My. It was last week. Carol and I were seated in a booth in a restaurant. And we were minding our own business, and I'm starting to pack up my papers and get ready to go. She knew instinctively what the problem was. With my tinnitus, sometimes I have hyperacuity and I can hear people 2 booths away. And people today, they can't talk a complete sentence without 2 cuss words in it. And after a couple of minutes of that, that's all I can handle. So it's time for me either to slap the guy alongside the head with my King James Bible. And unfortunately, I didn't have it with me. So I decided I'd leave instead. Or I would have slapped him alongside the head with my King James Bible. But what I'm trying to define for you here is there's a time that Paul sees as perilous. And then he gives you 4 verses of definition. And in those verses of definition, you see what people look like. And you see what perilous times look like. Well, you and I, we need to operate according to the revelation of the mystery. We need to operate according to newness of life. Look what Paul says. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life. In the grace movement, if you talk about manner of life, they get mad at you and call you a legalist. Well, your apostle talks about it, and he tells you to walk circumspectly. And the grace movement is people by people who say they deny antinomianism, and then they live like it is their most precious doctrine. Have a nice day. You're welcome. That was free. Now back to Jude. In Jude chapter 1, only one chapter, in verse 14, you see Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and you see judgment. Now this condemnation against all ungodliness is what takes place during the tribulation. And when this condemnation against all that are ungodly takes place with their ungodly deeds, which they ungodly committed. By the way, do you get the feel from Jude chapter 1, verse 15? Jude doesn't like things that are ungodly. Ungodly among them, ungodly deeds, ungodly committed, ungodly sinners. I have a notion that ungodly is a big thing with Jude, and that godliness is important in this construct as we're headed for Daniel's 70th week as Israel moving toward the tribulation. Now, in them, Revelation chapter 19 in verse 11, heaven opens and here comes the fellow on a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He does not make war in ungodliness. He makes righteous war. He makes war, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. We've got, in the United States of America now, a large portion of our population that thinks there's no such thing as a righteous war. Well, I can find you one. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 11. There are those who would say, it's wrong to judge anything. Well, as a matter of fact, he the spiritual judgeth all things, and you know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, after the 1,000 years are expired, and Satan is loosed out of the bottomless pit for a little while, there's more war and more trouble, and ungodly people follow the devil. And here is where ungodliness gets consummated. It's the end of it. And so finally, it's dealt with. You end up with the devil. He's thrown into the pit of hell, and all of hell and all of its inhabitants are tossed into the lake of fire. That's where you finally get done with it. The 1,000-year millennial kingdom for Israel is not heaven. And the people there are still in a condition whereby there are rebels who turn their back on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and follow after the devil. They are dealt with in Revelation chapter 20. Now, in our day and time, we've got a lot of ungodliness, and there can't be any question about that. Meanwhile, one of our biggest problems as believers, one of our biggest problems as the church, the body of Christ, isn't simply ungodly behavior and manner of life. All that stems from bad doctrine. Bad doctrine. The devil is doctrinal in the dispensation of the grace of God, and he has doctrines of devils, which Paul even talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the first 5 verses. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul warns us and puts us in remembrance, charging us before the Lord that we strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto ungodliness. Here I've got some more information about what ungodliness looks like. Profane and vain babblings. Verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Can you read that verse and not think about Pentecostalism? Profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Who are the preachers that have gotten in trouble in your lifetime. Pentecostals shun profane and vain babblings. Do you suppose the Bible actually means what it says? What a concept. Well, there are those who have erred, saying the resurrection is past and so on and so forth. I'm trying to end tonight's lesson by saying to you, doctrine is so very important for you and for me. I understand we should live godly in Christ Jesus. I understand we should walk in newness of life. But we really don't know what godliness looks like in Christ Jesus. We really don't know what newness of life is in Christ Jesus if we are not steeped in sound Pauline, mid-Acts, dispensational, rightly divided doctrine. Jude does not have anything to say about the revelation of the mystery. Jude's audience is not complete in Christ. Jude's audience is not judicially seated in heavenly places. Jude's audience has got a clear and present danger of incursion by people who sneak in out of unawares and attempt to upset the Hebrew people and to dissuade them from waiting for the grace which shall be delivered unto them. Now, you and I, you would say, well, I'd never be tempted. But you've never been into the time that's going to be the worst time that ever existed on planet Earth. When Jesus said it is a time of trouble, that there's never been the like, then that's what these people are facing. So they're going to have to gird up their loins, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. They're going to have to know who's who, which is the point of 1 John, knowing who's who. They're going to have to define what has happened to them, and that's the point of Hebrews. They're going to have to see what appropriate performance looks like, and that's the point of James. They're going to have to be able to identify ungodliness, and that's the point of Jude. And so we will continue with this on Nick Friday. I think we got off to a good start this evening. All we've done this evening is introduce the tone of the book. We've not even studied one verse yet. All we've done is have the overview, the introduction, identify the tone, and we've given the statistics, Jude 25 verses, 613 words. Contending for the faith. Contending for the faith, if that's the theme, what is it contending against? It's contending against ungodliness. So, we will pick up there next time. I promise you that this is going to be a scintillating study. If you're into Bible study at all, you're going to like this. Every verse is just loaded with material. And so we will have a great time as we study.